Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, I'm reading from the New International Version. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. And the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together. And the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. And the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria and so on. Verse 12, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel, and he will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish and Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. Let us pray. Father, we do ask this morning that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts through this passage of Scripture that we realize was given through the prophet Isaiah many years ago, and perhaps deals with nations and people that we do not identify with today. But Lord, help us to see by your Holy Spirit what you are saying to us today and how it does apply and finds relevance an application in our lives. We ask for your blessing then as we look to you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This last week, we have many of us watched into the Olympic Games at various times. Unfortunately, a lot of it is too late. We have to go to bed and get rest. But we've seen some things happen, and the whole world has been really shocked by the case of Ben Johnson, a Canadian dash runner, who won a gold medal, but then found that medal taken from him because he tested positive to chemical substance, which it is against the rules and regulations of amateur athletics to participate in. Ben Johnson, who won a gold, but yet lost the gold. In contrast to Ben Johnson, we've seen someone who's now called Flo Jo. And Flo Jo, or Florence Joyner, an American woman, dash woman, has won a number of medals. But she has testified publicly to her personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has spoken of her strength as she fellowships with God daily in prayer and in the reading of His Word. She has been clean in respect to drugs and this type of thing. Going for the gold is what the Olympics are all about. And this particular chapter speaks about the great golden age for planet Earth, when the King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, will return and establish His kingdom here upon this earth. If we are going to be a part of that kingdom, we have to play according to the rules. We can't set up our own rules and try to accomplish the gold or get the gold in our own way. Just as in the Olympics, the gold can only be obtained by winning, but winning according to the rules and regulations that have been established. So that's what our section is all about this morning, and I trust that we'll be able to identify with it. The passage starts out speaking about a stump coming up and a shoot coming up out of a stump in verse 1. And we want to notice that there's a relationship between verse 1 of chapter 11 and the previous chapter. Look at verse 33, if you will, of chapter 10. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. Israel, the northern kingdom, was beset with the enemies around about her. The Syrian armies the other enemies that were near at hand were threatening her existence. And so she chose to find strength and help in the Assyrian Empire. But the Assyrian Empire, although they helped her on that occasion, turned against her and invaded her and destroyed her. But then God said that of that Assyrian Empire, He was going to destroy them. He was going to bring His judgment upon them. And He uses a figure of speech here, speaking of these nations as great trees of the forest. The cedars of Lebanon were the great majestic forest of the Near East in that day, just as we have the great sequoia and redwood forests in the west of our country, tall, magnificent trees. So the cedars of Lebanon stretched above all the trees of that day. But God says here prophetically through Isaiah, He says, I'm going to knock off the top branches of those trees. Not only that, I'm going to cut down the trunk. I'm going to level them to the ground. In other words, God says He is going to bring His judgment upon those nations who do not place their trust and faith in Him, who do not rely upon Him. And then He says in chapter 11, the nation of Israel and Judah will likewise be like a nation that has been destroyed. Who would they be destroyed by? They would be destroyed by these heathen nations that came upon them, the Assyrian Empire, then the Babylonian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire later on, and then the Roman Empire in the days of Christ. So great world powers were seemingly going to destroy the nation of Israel. And at the time when Jesus was born, for a matter of fact, there had not been a king on the throne of Judah for over 600 years. So there had not been a king upon the throne of Israel for over 600 years when Jesus was born. So Israel was like a stump, like a great tree that was cut off at the roots. But Jesus was a shoot to come up out of the stump of Jesse. And from the roots of Jesse, a branch will bear fruit, it says in verse 1. And so Jesus' relationship, or this person called the branch, His relationship to mankind is first of all emphasized. He would have human roots. He would come from the family of Jesse. Now, who came from the family of Jesse back in the Old Testament? David did. David became the great king of Israel, and God promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that David would have a king to sit upon his throne forever. In other words, God said that from the family of Jesse, through David, there would be a king to reign over Israel and over the world forever. But at the time that Jesus was born, this family of David, this lineage of David, had been cut off. It was like a stump in the ground. For 600 years, as I mentioned, there had not been a king from the line of David. But now a new shoot springs up from that cut-off stump. And that new shoot here is called the branch that will bear fruit. So the reference is to Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, who would come from human lineage of the family of Jesse, of the line of David. And when the angel spoke to Mary, he said that she was going to have a child. Let me just read that. The angel said to Mary, "You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David," or he will come from the stump of Jesse, in other words. "He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will not end." So the human roots of the one called the branch, something we're identifying as a person here, the human roots, the family of Jesse, the lineage of David. And Jesus came from that stump. He was that shoot that came up out of the dried off, cut off stump. In my backyard area, I've been cutting down some trees over the past few years, and a number of them, as I cut them down near the ground, every spring, I find new shoots coming up from them. And if I didn't cut off those shoots, they would grow up to become a new tree out of that stump and those roots in the ground. But every spring I go and cut off the shoots. I haven't got around yet to the process of trying to get the stump up out of the ground, which is a considerable process, as you probably know. But I am experiencing the same kind of a thing that's mentioned here. Out of a cut off tree and a stump, there comes new shoots out of it, new life coming forth. Jesus the Messiah, the branch, the fruitful branch, was the shoot that came up from the stump of Jesse. As to his relationship to God, he is spoken of again and again in the Old Testament as being God. The branch is identified with God himself. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. As he says in chapter 23, Jeremiah 23, verse 5, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land." And remember this now, "In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, Jehovah Tsidkenu, or the Lord our righteousness." That same prophecy almost exactly is repeated in chapter 33 of Jeremiah. "In those days and at that time I will make a righteous branch sprout from David's line," or from the family of Jesse. "He will do what is just and right in the land," and so on. The prophet Zechariah says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch." So God speaks to Zechariah and says he's going to bring forth one whom he calls the branch. Then in chapter 6 of Zechariah, "Take this silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne." So Joshua, who was a priest, was going to be crowned as king, prophetic, in this prophetic little interlude, vignette here. And so consistently through the Old Testament, the shoot who comes up out of the stump of Jesse comes to be a big majestic tree, a branch that bears fruit. He is identified as the one who is the Messiah God who will come to this earth. So he has roots with man, and he also is God himself. Notice his relationship to the Father is mentioned in chapter 11, here where we are. And in verse 3, "He will delight in the fear of the Lord." So it says here that this one who is the branch will delight in the fear of the Lord. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, "My food, my meat and drink, is to do the will of him who sent me." And he said, "I always do the things that please him." He, the Son, delighted in the will of his Father God. So his relationship to the Father is one of the subject, obedient Son. And the Father opened the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We find also his relationship to the Spirit in verse 2. By the way, notice the Trinity suggested to us in the first phrase of chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit, third person of the Godhead, of the Lord, the first person of the Godhead, will rest on him, the third person of the Godhead. Notice his relationship to the Spirit. He is anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit came down upon him in outward semblance like a dove. And they saw that Jesus was anointed with God the Holy Spirit. But he not only was anointed with the Spirit of God as God's prophet, priest, and king, but he was also filled with the Spirit. It says the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. He is filled with the Spirit so that he has wisdom. And Jesus spoke words that were unlike other words that were spoken by other teachers in his day. They said, This man is different. He teaches like no other man teaches. His word is with authority and with power. No man ever spoke like he speaks. So Jesus spoke with great wisdom and penetration and authority. Not only so, but he demonstrated his power in the miracles which he performed, in healing the sick and in raising the dead and instilling the elements of nature and in casting demons out of those who were possessed. He demonstrated his power as he was here. Furthermore, he demonstrated his relationship with his Father. It says he was filled with a spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus could say, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So we have one then who comes up as a shoot out of a stump. He has human roots. As to his humanity, Jesus came from the line of David, the family of Jesse, the tribe of Judah. But he is also God, the branch, the one who will build the temple of the Lord, the one who will reign over all the earth. He is the one who has a relationship with his Father when he came to earth as the obedient Son, the one who was anointed by the Spirit, the one who was filled by the Spirit, the only truly Spirit-filled man that ever lived. So that is who he is. The branch is a person. The prophecy is talking about Messiah. A branch will bear fruit. Having said that, let us notice his program as it is initiated in verses 3 through verse 9. His program is initiated when he returns to earth. The branch, Messiah, will return to earth. He came 2,000 years ago. We'll refer to that more in a moment. But he is coming again. And when he comes again, he will first of all purge the earth. Notice verse 4, the middle of the verse. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. So Jesus, the branch, the Messiah, is coming back to purge the earth as he puts down all the rebellion of mankind that has come to its climax when he returns. The Antichrist, the whole world system, united against God. And here's what it says in the prophecy of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He had a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, that is, the power of his word, with which he will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So when the branch, this glorious branch, this one who springs up out of a seemingly dead stock, stump, Jesus, the Messiah, when he returns to earth, he will return to destroy the rebellious elements of men that are raised against God and come to a crescendo in that time of the Antichrist. Secondly, as he comes and purges the earth by this warfare that will come about in that day, he will establish righteous judgment. Notice in verse 3, in the middle of the verse, he will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. Notice again in verse 5, righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Something will happen that the earth has looked forward to for centuries. Righteousness will reign and prevail on the earth in that time. Instead of injustice, justice will be maintained. Especially he will be concerned with the needy and the poor and the oppressed, those who always get trampled on in our society today. He will judge righteously as he comes back to establish his kingdom And for 1,000 years, when Christ is reigning here upon this earth, righteousness will prevail. Again, first of all, he comes back, and as he comes back, he destroys the rebellion of men that is raised against him. He establishes his kingdom. He establishes righteous judgment throughout his reign here upon this earth. And thirdly, he brings peace to earth. Notice verses 6 through 9. When Jesus was born, the angel said that he came to bring peace to men of goodwill. But we do not have peace on earth today, generally speaking, among mankind. Some of us have peace in our hearts, but generally speaking, we are living in a violent world filled with strife and with bloodshed. He comes to bring peace to earth. In respect, first of all, to the animal kingdom. He comes to bring peace and harmony between what we now call wild and domesticated animals. Notice in verse 6, and we must interpret this very literally, the wolf will live with the lamb, not now, but then. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And so there will be harmony and docility and peace amongst the animals of the earth. Secondly, he brings peace between animals and man. Notice it says here that in verse 8, the infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the most dangerous and deadly kind of beasts. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest, who has a poison that would bring death. And so we find then that there is peace and harmony between man and the wild beasts. Interestingly, the beasts that are chosen here in verse 9 are those of the snake family, if you will. And you'll remember that many times in the Bible, Satan himself is depicted to us under the figurative expression of that old serpent, Satan, or the dragon, Satan. So perhaps there is suggested here the fact that we will not be harassed, we will not be overcome by Satan in that day as we are today. And I think the New Testament gives us some understanding of that. In Revelation chapter 20, which tells us of the Lord's coming from heaven to destroy mankind, I just read that to you, to make war against the rebellious elements of mankind and establishing his kingdom. Revelation 20 says, Satan, that old serpent, will be cast into the bottomless pit, and he will be confined or chained or bound or restricted for 1,000 years. So for the entire period that the Messiah, the branch, the king, is reigning here upon this earth, Satan will be confined by God. He'll be put in solitary confinement, if you will. Now today we see the whole world, the Bible tells us, lying in the lap of the wicked one. We find that Satan's attitudes and suggestions and Satan's program of diverting people's worship from the Lord unto themselves, humanistic worship or idols or whatever it may be as in pagan days, we find that Satan will be defeated in his plan to destroy men at that time. I think that's suggested to us at least. Finally, we notice that there's peace not only between animal creatures, between man and animal, but we find peace between men. Notice in verse 9, they will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. Peace on earth. That the politicians speak about when they're running for office, they're going to bring about peace. And that which the heart of man has looked for, yearned for centuries and millenniums, will finally be a reality. During that time, when the branch, the king, the Messiah, reigns on earth, there will be peace amongst men. The violence that characterizes our world today, the internal and international strife and war that characterizes our world today, will not prevail during that day. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. The King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, will be here, and peace will be maintained under his authority. So peace amongst men during that time. And the fourth thing we have here is peace in respect to man and God. The end of verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Just as the ocean out here completely covers all the ocean floor, so in that day the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth. Now this does not mean just that people will know about God. With our communication possibilities today, that's very possible. Today, it's estimated that maybe 80 to 85% of the people on the earth may hear the Word of God and may have the Bible in their own language and so on. We have tremendous media communication possibilities today so that men even today may know about God. Well, what the passage means is that they will have an experiential, personal knowledge of God. Well, how is this? Well, first of all, it is because when this period of time begins, God will have destroyed the opposing elements in the invasion from outer space of planet Earth by God himself. We find then you have the judgment of the nations, which again is a righteous judgment, by which those who have committed themselves to him during that prior time will go into his kingdom, and the others will be cast out. So when you begin the millennial and thousand-year reign of Christ, you have a group of regenerate people. And then people who are born in that time will not be able to be deceived by Satan as they are now, for the reason we already spoke about. He will be confined or bound during that period of time. So the knowledge, the personal knowledge and relationship to God will be worldwide in that day in a way in which it is not worldwide today. There will not be a number of world religions. There will only be one. And within that world religion, there will not be much profession. There will be some people who are born during that time, the most beneficial time to be born. Christ will be reigning visibly, personally. Satan will be confined to the pit. But even then, some people will not submit themselves and commit themselves to the Lord. But the majority of mere false profession will be very minor in that day. So worldwide, there will be harmony between men and God. Good question for us today. What's your relationship to God? Are you at peace with God? Is he at peace with you? Or is there still the issue of your sin? You see, God is infinitely holy. And as long as you are in your sins, God cannot be at peace with you or in harmony with you. You are fighting against God. You are rebelling against him. He wants the throne room of your life. He wants your commitment to him. He asks you to lay down your arms of resistance, so to speak, and to commit yourself to him. Trust in him. Rest in him. Become his subject. Belong to him and be a part of his kingdom. So we have then his program initiated. You notice he purges the earth as he comes to the earth. He comes to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. It's a terrible statement, isn't it? But that's what the Bible says. Jesus comes to tread down underneath his feet the opposing rebellious elements of mankind that have had such a long time to repent and to turn to him. Then he will establish his kingdom. He will judge righteously. He will bring harmony to earth, among the beasts and amongst men, and men to men and men to God. Now then, finally in this section, we have his preeminence impressed. Notice in verses 10, it starts with the expression, in that day. Verse 11, in that day. So at that point in time, we find that his preeminence, the exaltation of the branch, the Messiah, the King, will be impressed upon all men at that time. First of all, upon the nations. Notice verse 10. The root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him. Now, you know, in the days of the Civil War, the regimental standard was very, very important, or the banner of the regiment. Now, it was very important because the tactics on the field in those days were intricate. And it was important that the particular regiments would keep in their proper alignment and go forward or back or wheel to the right or the left as they were commanded to do. And the banner of the regiment was very important. It was held high. If the person was shot down that held the banner, another would get it and hold it up. And it gave direction as to where the regiment should be, and they should follow the banner to know what they were supposed to be doing if they didn't hear the bugle call to give them that command. As a matter of fact, out of the Civil War comes a song that we're at least familiar with today, "We'll Rally Round the Flag, Boys." Now, that was the idea of the regimental flag. And it was very, very important. It was the center so that people could be in a right relationship. Jesus will be the center in that day. He will be the one to attract all mankind and bring them into a right relationship with Himself. But Jesus should be the center of our lives today. He should be the one that we are rallying to, the one that we are making as the focal point of our lives. Not only is He a rallying banner in that day, but notice also the end of verse 10, it says, His place of rest will be glorious. He will be the rest, the glorious rest for people of that day. And He is that today. Jesus said when He was here, Matthew 11:28, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So the Lord calls us unto Himself. God does not call us to church ordinances, certainly not to church dogma or church rules or regulations. He does not call us to preachers. He does not call us to a church building. He calls us to Himself. And each one of us must come to the Lord and know Him and embrace Him in a personal way. He is the center and He is the place of rest. Now then, He not only is going to establish His preeminence among the nations, but also among the remnant of Israel. Notice verse 11. "In that day the Lord will reach out His hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of His people, the nation of Israel." Now, first of all, the nation is reclaimed a second time. When was the first time that nation was reclaimed or restored? That was in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll find those books in your Bible. After the captivity, which took place in 586 B.C., and the kingdom was finally carried away, the southern kingdom, into captivity by the Babylonian Empire, as the northern had been by the Assyrian Empire, there was a restoration about 70 years later. About 50,000 of the people, that's a remnant of that nation, returned to the land. That's the first reclaiming of the nation. But here it speaks about a second reclaiming of the nation. After the dispersion of the Assyrian invasion, after the dispersion of the Babylonian invasion, the further dispersion as the Greeks invaded Israel, and there was a final tremendous dispersion after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So that today, there are more Jewish people who are living in the Gentile world than are living in their homeland. But in this time, they will be drawn back. They will be reclaimed, and many, many more of them will live within the land. Notice it says in verse 12, "He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah," now notice, "from the four quarters of the earth." Not only will they be gathered from the Mediterranean area, verse 11, but they will be gathered from the United States of America. They will be gathered from Russia. They will be gathered from wherever they have been dispersed. In that day, there will be a second reclaiming, regathering of the nation. They will repent of their sin in rejecting Jesus as the Messiah. A remnant, a small portion of the whole, will become believing people, and they will return to their Messiah King and move back towards Palestine. Not only so, but number 2, verse 13, the nation will not only be regathered, but the nation will be united. Ephraim's jealousy will vanish. Judah's enemies will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, nor Judah hostile toward Ephraim. Ephraim is a name sometimes given to the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah is the name of the southern kingdom of Israel. The nation had been rent in two by civil war, actually before the days of Isaiah's prophecy. But Isaiah is prophesying, and we have many other prophecies in the Old Testament, that ultimately and finally, the whole nation will be reunited again. So they will be regathered, and they will be united together again as one nation. Jesus is the great uniter. Satan is the great divider. Now, if you have some interpersonal relationships in your life where division has come in, where separation and segregation of individuals and alienation of individuals has occurred, it is the work of Satan. Satan's work is to divide, and especially his work is to divide believers. He tries to divide me from the Lord, separate me from the Lord. He tries to separate me from you and you from me. It is always Satan's work to divide. It is God's work to unite and bring us together. And it is Christ and our focus upon Christ that unites the people of God. Whenever you meet another Christian, they may differ a great deal with you in their doctrinal view of Scripture. They may differ a great deal with you in their practice of Christianity, their church practice of one kind or another. Don't be concerned about the things that are different as you find a Christian, and if you find a Christian, you will find some commonality. The commonality will be how you view Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God. You'll find commonality in respect to the fact of how you are saved, how you become a child of God. You are saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. You'll find commonality in the essential doctrinal truths of Christianity. And that is what tends to unite. And so when we meet those with whom we may differ in doctrine or in practice, if they are true believers, emphasize and concentrate on what we have together, and you'll find that you can have and enjoy some degree of fellowship which is pleasing to the Lord. All right? Now, supposing that I put a pole right here in the sanctuary, I guess I'd have to get the deacons to do that, put it from the floor right up to the ceiling. And then I said to everybody, we took the pews out of here or whatever, I said, let's see how close we can all get to that pole. And see, we all were striving to get close to the pole. Now, some people down where the locks are sitting and other places like that would be very close because that's where the pole would be, right near them. Others of us would be, you know, stacked on out. But as we tried to get close to the pole, all of us, what would happen in our relationship to one another? How close would we be to one another? We would be closer to one another. See? In other words, the closer we get to a common center, the closer we are together. Christ is the center. He is the one who unites. And as he becomes the rallying point of my life as a Christian, as this church's center of focus is Christ, then we have a center that can unite and bring people together. So the closer you come in your life to Christ, the closer you'll come to your spouse, the closer you'll come to your children, the closer you'll come to your church mates, the closer you'll come to the people where you work, even if they're hassling people that don't even know the Lord, because you're living close to the Lord, you'll be able to handle that situation a little bit better. But here's my basic counseling philosophy. If I counsel with you, you know it. I've told it to you already. There are three things. I think I mentioned them last week. I'm not sure. First of all, we have interpersonal problems. Why do we have interpersonal problems? Spouse problems, family problems, neighborhood problems, business problems, church problems, whatever. Why do we have interpersonal problems? We have interpersonal problems because we've got personal problems. That's why. If you're having problems with me and I'm having problems with you, it's either because I got problems or you got problems or we both got problems, all right? Chances are we both got problems. So, here we are, interpersonal problems because we got personal problems. Why do we have personal problems? Because we got problems with God. We're not right with Him. That's why it is. So it seems a long way around to straighten out these interpersonal problems to get right with God. But that's the short way, and it's the only way. Christ is the uniter. So He unites the people of Israel, His people in that day, brings them together. Thirdly, the nation is victorious, verse 14. And finally, the nation is saved, verses 15 and 16. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is that the deliverance of this nation takes place not through their own ingenuity and through their own strength and their own resources. They are going to be saved because God is going to do it. That's the only way anybody gets saved today. That's the only way the nation will be saved in that day. Do you realize that there are international forces that have put themselves on record as being opposed to the establishment of the nation of Israel in our day that we're living in right now, and that their agenda is to destroy that nation? Do you realize that that will never happen? All right? And right at the end time, in the time just before we're talking about here now, we will find that the anti-God forces in the world in that day will be right at the very threshold of destroying the nation of Israel. I'm telling you, the armies of the world will be right there focused on Israel. They'll be at the very point of destroying that nation. But you know something? They cannot destroy that nation. Why won't they destroy the nation in that day? Because that's when the Lord himself will appear. And the Lord, it says in Zechariah, will fight for his people. And so they are saved by the intervention of God because they have repented of their sin and have trusted in God. You are saved the same way. I want to tell you something. You can't save yourself by your good works. You can try as hard as you can to be a good person. I hope you're a good person. You can try as hard as you can to get saved by being a religious person. You can try as hard as you possibly can by trying to keep the Ten Commandments, live by the Golden Rule, or any and all put together, but you can't save yourself with your own resources or the resources of mankind. You can only be saved through the divine sovereign intervention of God, and God has made that possible 1900 years ago by sending his son, the shoot up of the stump of Jesse, who died on the cross, Jesus, for your sins, who rose again, who's a mighty branch bearing fruit throughout the whole earth today, and he wants to save you. The only way you can be saved is through the divine intervention of God and your agreement to it. Repenting of every effort of self-salvation and committing yourself to the sovereign work of God, which he accomplished in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. There is no other way. So I tell you, go for the goal. Go for the goal. But remember, even though you may seem to win, Ben Johnson, you won't win if you don't play according to the rules. And who sets the rules? Not you. Not God in Bible Chapel. God sets the rules. And God has said that you're a sinner. And God has said that you need to acknowledge your sin and to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You need to make him your personal king.